Heavenly Father, Lord God, we see what a test of faith this was for Jerusalem and for Hezekiah. Lord, I pray that as we go through this lesson, you'll help us to be able to put ourselves in the position of these folks that are in this history. Maybe feel some of the emotions that they may have felt and be able to identify with them and be able to apply these lessons to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, we have actually, when you think about it, you look back where we've been, we've actually been following 30 to 35 years of Judah's history. Since we began the study of Isaiah, you recall we began back when Ahaz was king, and we saw how he really perverted the nation. You know, he refused to listen to Isaiah's words from God when it came to handling the initial crisis with Ephraim and Aram. Isaiah told him that God would not allow Ephraim and Aram to defeat Jerusalem, and that God would be with Judah. He even went so far as to say, go ahead and test God. He wants you to ask for a sign. And Ahaz says, no, he wouldn't do that. But then, you know, of course, Isaiah gave him the sign of Emmanuel, that God would be with Judah. Ahaz, you know, would go on and he would develop his own plans to make an alliance with Assyria. He then went to Damascus and he brought back its worship system to Judah. This occurred in 735 to about 715 B.C. time frame. Ahaz actually becomes kind of the poster boy for trusting alliances, self-help, anything but God's word for direction and the resources for life. Shortly after Ahaz put his trust in Assyria, he started to see how dangerous Assyria really was to the future of Judah. It wasn't long before it overran Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and the city of Samaria fell in 722 B.C. Meanwhile, while this is going on, Isaiah is constantly putting out these prophecies that we're reading that happened, and his prophecies were coming true. You know, he foretold the fall of the city of Samaria. He foretold the birth of Emmanuel. And he gave prophecies, even at times with timelines, like 1 year, so that his credibility could be clearly established to Ahaz. He said in chapter 21, for example, that Kedar would come to an end within 1 year. He even foretold how the two of the palace administrators that we see in this week's lesson, Eliakim and Shebam, would be elevated and demoted back in chapter 22. Throughout these first 35 chapters, Isaiah said that God would protect Judah from Assyria, however. In chapter 8, God tells Judah how Assyria is God's instrument to discipline Judah for its apostasy and for its immorality, but then said that Assyria would go beyond God's purposes, and God would then in turn destroy it, Assyria. In chapter 14, verse 25, God said, I will crush the Assyrian in my land. In chapter 31, verse 8, he said, Assyria will fall by a sword that is not of man. A sword not of man shall devour them. In last week's lesson, chapter 33, verse 1, God promised that he would exact justice. Remember, he said the destroyer, the Assyrian, would be destroyed and the betrayer would be betrayed. There's really, when you look back, there's two consistent themes that really dominate these first 35 chapters. God will save Jerusalem from Assyria. That's one of them. And then the other is that God will one day establish a repentant Israel in the land. And it will be prosperous, and it will be moral, and it will be God-fearing. It will be righteous, it will be obedient, and it will really be a model for all nations. We've talked about that at length, too. You know, it will be the millennial kingdom, ruled by Jesus. Last week we talked about even, you know, what it will take to be in that kingdom, and who will be there. But now, as we begin here in chapter 36, we see it's really crunch time for God. You know, he has promised to protect Jerusalem, and the Assyrians are literally at the door. It's also crunch time for Judah. You know, do they believe what Isaiah has been saying for 30 years? Do they believe that God is in fact going to save them from Assyria? Or should they surrender and put their destiny in Assyria's hands? The test comes, first off, in chapters 36 and 37. I've divided the lesson into two divisions. Hezekiah and Jerusalem pass God's Assyrian test for faith, and that's in chapters 36 and 37. And then finally, Number two, Isaiah describes Hezekiah's prior test of faith that prepared him for the Assyrian test. So that's pretty clear where we're going. Well, if you would open your Bibles to chapter 36, if you're not already there, it opens like the scene of a movie. In verse 1, it says, "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them." He was taking one city after another. The 14th year of Hezekiah is 701 B.C. See, Hezekiah began his reign in 715 B.C. Then in verse 2 we are told, "And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army." The Rabshakeh is actually, it's a term like commander. It was a position in the Assyrian army. It was a third in command behind the king, according to the commentators. Very high position. So this great army shows up. You know, as a side note, I remember the first time I went through lessons on Assyria, and it's hard to really overstate the fear factor that Assyria created for opposing armies. One of the intimidation techniques that they would use, for example, is they would skin people alive in front of the opposing armies, the prisoners, and just let them go, just to show how brutal they were going to be if you didn't surrender. So that's the kind of thing that these people are up against. That's the fear that they would instill. This was a test of all tests for the folks behind the wall. But think about this. God orchestrated the events to make this test occur. See, we saw back in chapter 9, verse 15, God said of the Assyrians, he said this, "I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me." The godless nation in chapter 9 is Judah. So Assyria is God's tool. It's acting pursuant to his own desire. It's acting pursuant to its own desires, but God wants this confrontation to occur. See, we'll all be tested by God. God wants our faith tested. You know, he even required that of Jesus. Jesus was sent out in the desert to be what? Tested by Satan. Why is it so important to God that we be tested, that our faith be tested? Now, I spent some time on that this week. You know, there's a couple of reasons that come out. You know, one is that it proves whether our professed faith is really genuine. You know, talk is cheap. Anyone can say that they trust in God. We ourselves can think that we do, in fact, trust in God. But we really don't know until we're tested, until our faith is really tested somehow. So it helps us to know whether or not we have genuine faith. It would seem, you know, that God would know, right, whether or not we have faith. But he did say to Abraham, after God tested Abraham with the command to sacrifice Isaac, he said this. This is what God says. "Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." You know, James actually deals with testing at some length. And James explains the effect of God's testing of Abraham this way. He says, "His faith and actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did." That's in James chapter 2, verse 22. What does that mean? I think what James' point is that saving faith is not complete. It's not saving faith until it is manifested in some action. See, God knew Abraham's faith was real because the testing was an ingredient in that faith. Let me put it this way. Another way would be to look at it this way, that saving faith really has like two elements. The first is this intellectual, heartfelt belief in the truth in our minds. That's one element. And then the other is really action on the belief. That's the second element. And both are necessary for, quote, completed faith. It's completed faith that saves us. We know that actually, I think, from the parable of the seed and the sower that Jesus gives us over in Luke chapter 8. Jesus puts it this way. He's talking here about, you might say, someone whose faith is not complete. He says, "Those on the rock," meaning the seed that fell on the rock, "are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away." So testing reveals where our faith is lacking to us, but it also is part of the recipe. You might say it's one of the necessary ingredients in completed or rooted faith that saves us. It completes it. It's part of what faith is. Faith without testing might be, it would be like pizza without the crust. You know, it's not really pizza yet. It's not complete. It's one of the key ingredients. So that's one meaning of completed faith, but I think James also has another meaning here. And he's really using it in two senses. One meaning is that testing completes faith enough to save us. That's what we just talked about. But once we have faith that saves us, it can and it should be growing faith. It should be faith that is growing in size and breadth and becoming such that affects more and more of the decisions that we make on a daily basis in our life. This is the second way that James uses the term completed in chapter 1, verses 2 to 5. He says there, he says this, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Well, what's perseverance? In the context, it means choosing to obey God and continuing to obey God over longer and longer periods of time. In the face of greater and greater tests, temptations. And what he's saying is we become capable of greater and greater tests of faith as we take in more and more tests and pass them, you might say. So testing is like a partner with God's word in our sanctification. The two work together. So we take in God's word, we're challenged by it, that's our test, and then we do it more and more. And in time, it becomes more and more automatic. We grow in maturity. The maturity is a second meaning for completed. It means that we can stand bigger and bigger tests. James says in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So you can be saved, but you can still be lacking something. Perseverance. He means that our conduct and our attitude will become ultimately the same as Jesus. Righteous. So testing completes faith in two senses. You know, one, it establishes faith that is necessary. It's a necessary ingredient that goes along with that intellectual belief. We must act on our belief, or it's not real belief, is another way to put it. To have that rooted, that completed, that saving faith. And then the second is testing is an ongoing part of our training program that gradually turns us into truly righteous people. People that think and act like Jesus. So now we know why God has brought Assyria to the gates of Jerusalem. Through his word, for 35 chapters, he's been preparing Judah for this moment. Now comes the test. The field commander is really the mouthpiece for Satan here. He wants them to surrender without a fight. Satan wants you to surrender. He wants you to surrender without a fight. You know, he wants you to surrender to the temptation to maybe glorify yourself in all your own conversations. In every way that you can, he wants you to be prideful. He wants you to be self-absorbed. He wants you to be selfish. These are all things that will keep you from surrendering to God. He wants you to stay angry. Sin in your anger. Enjoy sexual perversions. You know, drink too much. Be impatient. Lie when it's convenient. Covet, steal, be lazy. All these things. And the commander says in verse 5, he says, in whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? You know, when you become a believer in Jesus, you are rebelling against Satan. He owned you until you believed. The commander addresses then the faith in God directly in verse 7. He says, but if you say to me, quote, we trust in the Lord our God, end quote, is it not the high places and altars that Hezekiah has removed? See, what his argument is there, see, Hezekiah had, over the past decade, he had worked to destroy all these high places and all these altars that were outside of the city of Jerusalem. And he had done that because God's word told Judah that they were only to worship at the altar in Jerusalem. Had a very, you know, specific system that they were supposed to employ at the altar in Jerusalem. He thought, the commander thought, that Hezekiah had done things that would make Jehovah angry by taking down all these altars because he really didn't know God's word. And he thought that the people would believe that God was then punishing the nation of Judah for taking down all these altars. See, the people had to know their Bibles, too, to resist that kind of an argument and to see through it. Knowing God's word is essential to avoid being deceived by Satan. you know, there are fine distinctions at times that we need to be able to make based on careful reading. Remember how Satan used God's word when he was tempting Jesus? We need to have this strong foundation of God's word to actually resist storms of temptation. Whenever you're tempted to sin, I think you're always going to be able to find a theologian that will tell you it's okay. And I think of right now, you know, the gay rights movement. There are theologians out there now that are kind of changing the Bible. And they're telling people that homosexuality is okay. And that all of these interpretations in the past have all been wrong, you know, relating to homosexuality. They will rewrite Scripture. You'll find that over and over in every area. The commander used this distorted but theological argument here. You'll hear that. The commander uses other arguments. The, you know, you'll be better off if you disobey argument. He tells them in verse 16 that if they surrender and, quote, come out to him, each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of you his own fig tree and each one of you will drink water of his own cistern. Well, you know, God had just said in last week's lesson, chapter 33, verse 15, he said this. He says, he who walks righteously and speaks what is right, his bread will be supplied and water will not fail him. See, God has a plan for our material well-being. His plan is now summarized in the New Testament by Jesus in Matthew 6:33. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given unto you. Just like Isaiah said last week. The commander thought that he and Assyria controlled the distribution of the produce of the vine and the fig trees and the water. But God controls that. Do you give in to the, you know, you will be better off ignoring God's word argument? We're all going to hear that. These are all tests. Everything that the commander said was a test. What do you believe? Who are you going to believe? Finally, we get to the decision, verse 21. But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. You know, God must have been cheering in heaven. Of course, he probably knew that he knew this was going to happen. But just think about this. You know, this is a great victory for the people. They refused to surrender in spite of this tremendous intimidation. We then see in chapter 37 that Hezekiah and the leaders turn to God in prayer. And God responds by sending a spirit to draw the Assyrian army away in verse 8. Think how that had to strengthen Hezekiah and Jerusalem's faith. You know, seeing God perform his promises strengthens our faith. They'd heard all these promises. Now is the test, and they see them performed. It makes it easier to pass the test next time. And there always will be a next time. In this case, the next time comes in verse 9. Verse 9. We're told that Sennacherib, the king, sent a letter with messengers to Hezekiah, again, demanding surrender. You know, some commentators believe that there's actually this 12-year gap between verses 8 and 9 because it says it occurred when Tirhaka, the Cushite king, came up. You see that? King came up. That's the key. Secular historians say he wasn't really a king until 689 B.C. So they argue that 12 years had to elapse between. Others say that Tirhaka was a prince in 701, was commander of an army, and that he was simply identified as a king because it was written later. In any case, whether the letter came within weeks, years, 12 years, it was still a second major test for Judah and Hezekiah. Hezekiah again responds in prayer, takes the letter down to the temple, lays it out, gives God great reasons to deliver Jerusalem, to protect God's reputation in his prayer, and then God grants his request. We're told that an angel of death went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. I mean, what a miracle. I mean, this is right up there with the parting of the Red Sea, as far as the history of Judah is concerned. This is one of the most significant events in Judah's history, if not everybody's. It's a time when Hezekiah and Judah passed two great tests of faith. It no doubt built that generation's faith in God tremendously when they saw God's promises carried out right before their very eyes that they'd heard for so many years. You know, God sends tests into our lives so that we can see His promises carried out before our eyes. That's how our faith gets established and then how it gets grown. And so my first principle is this. God sends tests into our lives to give us a chance to see His promises carried out before our eyes. God sends tests into our lives to give us the opportunity to see His promises performed before our eyes. Heavy emphasis on opportunity there. See, God wants us to have the opportunity to see Him perform. Because He knows that's going to strengthen our faith. God wants us to believe His promises more than anything else. I don't know why credibility with God is everything, but it is. When Jerusalem was miraculously saved, as God promised, when the people refused to surrender, imagine how the people viewed all of these other promises that God had made with respect to the future restoration of Israel and their own eternal salvation. You know, we've read about all of that in the 35 chapters. The millennial kingdom. Their faith then in all of God's promises was no doubt greatly enhanced. See, God wants you to trust His promises on the little things so that you can see Him performing and performing and performing, and gradually you're going to trust Him on bigger and bigger and bigger things. And you're going to trust Him in areas where you really can't see in advance, like your eternal salvation, just like these folks can now. So will you see that tests are opportunities? They're opportunities that God wants you to have to train you in your faith. Second division. Isaiah describes Hezekiah's prior tests of faith that prepared him for the Assyrian tests. Now let me look into briefly just at what had occurred really in Hezekiah's life before the great test that we just read about that got him to the point where he indeed could pass that kind of a test. Chapters 38 and 39 really deal with that topic. You know, it's really helpful. We didn't do that, but it's really helpful to read the parallel accounts in 2 Kings 18 to 20 and 2 Chronicles 32 to see all of the events that occurred before the big test that we just discussed. In 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 12, we find the key. It describes envoys that come from Merodach-Baladan, a Babylonian coming to Hezekiah after Hezekiah's illness, we're told. Now, Merodach-Baladan died in 703 B.C. We know that from secular records. So that means he died 2 years before the 701 Assyrian crisis, where the army's at the walls. So that's really the best evidence of the timing that chapters 38 and 39 come before chapters 36 and 37. Chapter 38 begins by telling us that Hezekiah became ill and was about to die. He was probably only about 35 years of age. Isaiah told him that God said that he was going to die and to put his house in order. And then Hezekiah responds with a prayer. "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked with you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." You know, many commentators kind of criticize Hezekiah's prayer here because it sounds like he's taking pride in his work for the Lord. But you know, you go look at it and God's word actually agrees with what Hezekiah says here. If you look over in chapter 18, 2 Kings, we're told about Hezekiah. Verse 3, it says, "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done." And then in verse 5, it even goes further. It says, "Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Israel, either before him or after him, even King David." You know, Hezekiah wasn't perfect, but he was righteous in God's eyes because he believed what God said and he acted on it most of the time. He trusted God, and he did what was right. He removed the idols. You know, he removed the false worship. He cleared out all of these false worship sites. He led Judah back to God. So why did God tell him that God was going to end his life? I mean, you can see in Hezekiah's mind, you think, you know, "God, you're using me greatly. Why wouldn't you want me to stay alive?" You know? And I think it was because God wanted Hezekiah to see God answer Hezekiah's prayer. God knew that this was Hezekiah's greatest desire to continue on, to continue in life. And God wanted to be able to put him in a position where God could answer that prayer for him. God knew that would make Hezekiah so grateful that it would strengthen Hezekiah's resolve and his faith, and he would be able to use Hezekiah as his servant in the Assyrian crisis that we just read about. In fact, you look at 38:6, and he tells him right at the same time, I will save you from Assyria. See, God did that with me one time. You know, when I was about 45 years of age, my law practice was booming. It was requiring about 75 to 90 hours a week. I was traveling all the time. And I was in BSF, and I had a BSF teaching leader that desperately wanted to quit. And he wanted me to become the teaching leader. And I loved studying God's Word. I loved the peace of just sitting around studying God's Word instead of fighting with people in depositions all day. I know it's hard to believe, but I did. And so I started praying for that. And that became my heart's greatest desire. But I had committed myself in so many ways financially that I had to have almost financial miracles to make that happen. So I started praying. And the miracles started happening. And over about a 6-8 month period of time, all of my prayers were answered. Just like Hezekiah here. And you know, it made me so grateful. That God, you know, gave me the greatest desire of my heart. I'm sorry. It's what motivates me today. And I think this is what God did with Hezekiah. See, God answered Hezekiah's prayer. And Hezekiah felt so grateful that he wanted to do more and more for God. And he reveals his thoughts here in 38:10-20. He is overwhelmingly grateful. He recognizes how God put him in the anguish that he was in over death for Hezekiah's benefit. He says in verse 17, he says, behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love, you delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you cast all my sins behind your back. See, Hezekiah was so grateful for God's answer to that prayer that he was doubly, triply, whatever you want to call it, motivated to serve God forever. Be loyal to God and see God praised from then on. He says that. He wants to see him praised. So my second principle is this. God gives people the desires of their hearts to help them be forever grateful. See, God does that at times. He gives people the desires of their hearts to help them be forever grateful. God gives people the desires of their hearts to help them be forever grateful. Let me talk a little more about that. See, God insists that our motivation for serving Him be out of gratefulness. You know, it can't be with the belief that we have put God in our debt because we work so hard, something like that, that He owes us something. God knew what extending Hezekiah's mortal life by 15 years was going to do for Hezekiah's motivation and for his faith, that it would make him so grateful. And you think about it, see, we're all like Hezekiah in one sense. God has told every one of us we're going to die. Put your house in order, you could say. But even more than Hezekiah, then God turns around and He promises not 15 years of additional life, but eternal life. Free of charge. See, Hezekiah believed God had the power over death. He also knew that his sin deserved punishment when God granted his request for longer life. He says, and God cast all my sin behind him. He knew he didn't deserve it. He knew it was done out of love by God, not out of duty of loyalty to Hezekiah. That's what he says in verse 17. God gives us the desires of our heart to help us be forever grateful. In my case, he did it first when he saved me. You know, he took away my fear of death forever, not just 15 years. And then he did it again when he blessed me financially so that I could be available to teach BSF Berkeley full time 20 years ago. He gave me my heart's desire. Has God done that with you? Has He granted you your greatest desire? Do you feel grateful? Do you want to express your gratitude by serving Him? You know, you think about what is your greatest desire? Has it ever been to avoid damnation and the horrors of death apart from God? See, my father, he lived life without the fear of death, without the fear of the horror of death. He wasn't a believer. He believed that he simply ceased to exist. He wouldn't have any consciousness after he died. He wasn't afraid of death. But Hezekiah, you can see, had a healthy fear of death here. That's important. See, all people need that in order to truly appreciate what God is willing to do for us. They have to really, really know there is a hell and that there is a conscious eternity. So will you help non-believers see, first off, that death is horrible apart from God? Help them develop an accurate view of death so that they can turn to God and let Him grant them their greatest desire to overcome death forever. So they can be grateful to God and serve Him out of that motivation. And we also see that once you are a believer and you are living maybe a righteous life, God will still send tests into your life that will cause you to come to Him for relief in prayer so that He can give you the greatest desires of your heart. He does this so that we can even more obey Him, and so our motivation to praise Him with our lives is reinvigorated over and over again. God did that for Hezekiah. He did it for me. He helps us pass bigger and bigger tests this way. Hezekiah passed the greatest test with the Assyrians, and he acted on his belief that God would deliver him because he had seen God perform His promises repeatedly before this. See, Hezekiah had confronted the religious idolatry for 14 years in Judah before the test. We didn't get to read that. But he had been tested many times. Sometimes he failed. You know, he failed the test, of course, with the Babylonian envoys. But when Isaiah chastised him for that, we're told in 2 Chronicles 32:26 that he and all of Israel, all of Judah, repented from their pridefulness. Testing is God's tool to not only establish saving faith in us, but to build persistent faith. Persistent faith will cause us to trust God's word and provision in every situation, every decision. So here's what I think is important for us this week. See God behind every difficult situation we get into, and know He wants us there. And it's like watching our little child deal with a little problem that we've given him. He wants us in that situation. He wants us to see how we're going to deal with it. He wants to see what our reaction is. Are we going to pray? Will we obey? Each one of these problems is designed to first establish faith in us, saving faith, and then to develop persevering faith. Heavenly Father, I hope that this message is clear. Lord, I thank You for what You've done in my life. I thank You for what You've done in everyone's life here, Lord. They wouldn't be here this morning but for that. Lord, I pray that You will convict us where we need conviction. Give us encouragement where we need encouragement. But Lord, help us to see from now on that these tests, these difficult things that will come into our lives the rest of the day today, tomorrow, and every day thereafter, that You are giving us these things, Lord, to develop faith and to give us perseverance in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.